So Christology proper and the Messiahship or Christhood of the Lord Jesus. Now, to just explain the topic briefly, Christology proper would be a subcategory of systematic theology. A systematic theology would be a system of understanding theological concepts, if I could put it in really simple kind of words. Of those various concepts that could be studied and mastered, one of them would be Christology proper. You may have heard the word theology proper if you've ever had any kind of seminary training or if you've ever read any kind of academic theology books. You may have heard of theology proper. And theology proper would be the study of God, His person, and His work. If we're going to then look at Christology proper, we would be considering the study of Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and His work as well, would be part of that category. However, you can see that there is a subtitle there in both your bulletin and also on the screen here, the Messiahship or Christhood of the Lord Jesus. And so, of the category of person and work of Christ that we could develop, we will look primarily in this teaching at Jesus as the Christ, Jesus as the Messiah. Now, we're going to have to undo some things before we can explain what exactly this means. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. Okay? I say that to a group of people I fully believe that, but it is not His last name. It is a title. And that title meant something, and it should mean something today, that everybody at the time He was on the earth understood here's what Messiah or Christ means. Messiah is from the Hebrew Mashiach. It is a word we'll see in a second. I'll have a definition up there. The anointed one, essentially the king. Christos is the Greek word of that, the translation of that from Greek or from Hebrew to Greek. Greeks would have called this person a Christos. Okay? Also then a king or a anointed one. It is not His last name. That may generate a sort of a smirk and a, ha-ha, you got, that's true. But here's the next one that I think is less understood. I've been on the streets for many years evangelizing. You ask people, who's Jesus, if they ever say anything about Christ. What does Christ mean? And I think probably the most common phrase, definition, comment next is that it means Savior. What does Christ mean? Savior. He's my Savior. But interestingly enough, if I can make my phone work. Nope, I can't. See? Messiah, by definition, we'll find in the first set of definitions, you don't even see the word Savior. First, that's really small print. Sorry. You should see it on here. It's worse. But that's Mashiach. That's Hebrew for you. That's the word Messiah. Okay? But by definition, there it is. I highlighted some things for you. There's five definitions put up there. The reference at the bottom is Francis Brown, Samuel Rolls Driver, and Charles Augustus Briggs. In their lexicon, the enhanced Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon, here is what they define this word to mean. Okay? Anytime if you've ever done any academic study, or if you've ever looked at a dictionary with any level of interest more than just my teacher told me to do this, you will find that there are usually more than one definition. However, the first definition is always primary. The second definition can occur. The third one is less likely. If you're getting down to the fourth, fifth, or sixth one, it's like, this word gets used like this, but it's rare. And that's true here. The first definition is in purple with white print. Somebody is doing something. Not me. But that's good. Fine. King of Israel, anointed by divine command. That's the first definition. Now, there's a bunch of other things up there. There's Hebrew words. There's the number, if you look in that very first line at the top, there's the number S4899. That just means that if you were looking at a Strong's Concordance, that's the number you would look up for this word. And then there is the TWOT, the Theological Word, Old Testament Study, and they also have a number assigned to theirs, 1255 letter C. Okay? So there's three words that are similar to Messiah. And then you have another one, and you have anointed. Essentially, it means anointed. Then what you have, as you keep going across the line, you start seeing some Hebrew letters, if you can recognize them, but you start seeing verses too, Leviticus 4 and 3, and up to verse, or it happens there five times in Leviticus 4. And if you go over, there's an expanded version of the word. And that happens in Lamentations 4:20. And it's 11 times there. And so you can take this book and you can really do a serious word study. Okay? It's a pretty good book. It's $150 if you want to buy it. I just looked it up online last week for a class I am taking next time. But I already have the book, so I decided not to buy it again. And it's also part of Logos. If you want Logos, you can get Logos for $400, and this book's $150. So, for an extra $250, you know, you're going to get about 5,000 books. So it's worth it to me. Anyway, but you'll see, you can do this extensive word study. You got Psalm 132 verse 17, 1 Samuel 2:35. This is all the times that you see the word anointed is used, or where Brown and Driver and Briggs say it ought to be anointed. Okay? Then you get to this first definition then, as a sort of a general definition they're offering then. It's the King of Israel anointed by divine command. Then there's a bunch of verses associated with that. And you see it comes down into the Davidio dynasty, David, King David, and the Messianic reign. By the way, all kings were called Messiahs. They all were. Saul was a Messiah. David was a Messiah. Solomon was a Messiah. They all were called this word. Okay? And literally that's because how the inauguration took place. In other words, like we're about to have an election in this country. That happens in November. But the person that wins won't be president until January. When they will put their left hand on a Bible and raise their right hand. Well, maybe they'll put it on a Bible. And they'll raise their right hand and they will swear an oath. Then they're the president. Well, what happened there? Well, that thing's like possessed more than I ever imagined. But I really do appreciate whoever's trying to help me. I do. I mean that. Like, keep trying. But, is that you guys? Yeah, just keep doing it. That's good. But in any case, how a king was recognized as Messiah was they had oil poured over their head in a ceremony before people. So they were the anointed one, the king. At that point, they became the king. Now, we can finally get down to the second definition there, that yellow, first yellow highlight. There it is. The high priest of Israel was also called the anointed one in those passages that are associated with that. And then when we get to three, if we could slide over, commissioned by... Yeah, see, for me, when I was doing it on my phone, I'll tell you, when you go left, it went right. When you went up, it went down. It was just bizarre. Cyrus was called a Messiah. He was a king not even of Israel, but he was called the Anointed One. Okay? And then we're at four, the Messianic Prince is another way it is defined. I believe that's in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, which we may even turn to at some point here. All right, you can go on to the next slide. The next slide, let me just say that. With definition, how much more can you go with definition? What's Messiah mean? One thing that you didn't read up there is Savior. And yet that seems to be how everyone answers the question. What does Messiah mean? Savior. But that's not something you read up there. And so my question then is, what was expected? A black screen. What was expected? Now, you can't read any of that. I apologize. One thing then that was expected by Jews was a ruler, a theocratic ruler, and that prior to Saul. So in other words, it was God reigned over the kingdom of Israel prior to Saul. But once Saul starts, they're all called messiahs, every king. There was, though, after we get past the king's, after the exile to Babylon and Assyria, that's the third one down. I'm reading my own horrible writing up there. The restoration post-exilic literature, that is the books of the Bible written after they came back from slavery. After that time, Messiah started to be a soon-coming king, a special one. I'm not saying there was no idea of that prior to it. There was some idea. But basically, once you get after the exile, everyone's looking for somebody called the Messiah. There's somebody coming called the Christ, the Anointed One. That is a second, although it's listed up here third, that is a second way in which people understood the word Messiah or Christ. The second one that is up there is Savior. There was some sense of that. We see that in Moses and Joshua. Moses and Joshua both represent saving characters. Moses saves them out of Egypt. Joshua saves them out of the upcoming war into the promised kingdom. Okay? And you see prophecies, if we were to spend time, you would see prophecies that are associated with those two guys that also reference this coming person. And so Savior did get to be a part of it at some level, though it is not a part of the definition, interestingly enough. So it's by connection. And then the last one that's up there is the word judge, and that judge was in the worldwide sense and in an individual sense. Jews expected the Messiah to be a worldwide judge. That is, that he would judge for people who were afflicted, would release them from oppression. And he would restore various kingdoms to their right place and dethrone kings of other kingdoms. He was a worldwide king, a worldwide judge. He also was, and this is what I'm going to spend the rest of the time on, he also was an individual judge. There are numerous prophecies, I don't intend to actually look at any prophecies today, but there are numerous prophecies that predicted when Messiah came, you were going to answer to him. You were. Not the world, not kingdoms, not judges. You individually were going to deal with this person. What would that be like? I just told you that what it means to be the Christ or the Messiah is that you're a king. That you are authoritative over all things and decide how all things will be. And you'll have to stand in front of that person and have a conversation. What's that going to look like? We don't have kings in this country, so it's hard to start picturing it. But when this stuff was written, and really kings even up until the feudal ages, if a king walked down the street, you bent to your knee, you put your face to the ground, you did not look at the king without potentially dying. In other words, the king would say, "Kill that person, they saw me." That happened. That's the sense that these guys understand a guy named King or titled King. And Jesus is that King. Jesus is that Christ. So to fall into the hands of the judge of the world is somewhat of a terrifying thought, or could be, and should be for some people. But I want to show you two times in the Bible, in the New Testament, when a Jew encountered the Messiah. I want you to see what they understood Messiah to mean as they had that encounter. And one's not such a good situation, and the other turns out to be a good situation. And I want you to see how the Messiah handled both of those situations. Okay? So, what was expected, we said. Next slide. The Lord Jesus is your Messiah. I did already talk about faith neither adds to the gospel nor subtracts from it. You may not understand how I said that. But I did start already by saying you can't say the word Messiah means Savior first. It's not in the definition first. Okay? Faith, just because you believe in Jesus, doesn't mean you get to make up what it all means. It means something. Okay? So, can you go to the next thing? So faith neither adds to the gospel nor subtracts from it. But let me also tell you, friends, you know that you can get an ape gospel. You know, gorillas have demonstrated they can do sign language. You can get a gorilla to sign the gospel, to say the gospel. You can get a parrot to say the gospel. You really can. You could probably even trick a dog into saying the gospel, like, "Is Jesus God? Bark once." Woof. What? Are those things saved? No. And you know, the other reality is, I think in this church, and I grew up in this church, there is a possibility that you get so adamant against lordship salvation that you make it that nothing has to happen to be saved. Say these words after me. Jesus is God who became a man, the Messiah who died and bodily rose from the dead. You're saved. Sure about that? Are you really sure about that? Because I could get a gorilla to do it. What did Messiah think it meant? What does Messiah thinks it means to believe in Him? That's what I want to look at. Faith can't add to the gospel, but it also can't subtract it from it. The gospel is what the gospel is. Next thing. Caiaphas meets his Messiah. Okay, is the next one the actual verse? Yeah, please just put the verse up there. For the sake of time, I have verses already up here. Maybe you can't read them, maybe you can. This is the Lord Jesus Christ as He stands before Caiaphas, the high priest. This is right before His crucifixion. And the high priest in verse 57, Matthew 26, 57, the high priest arose and said to Him, "Do you answer nothing?" Oh, we're actually in particularly in verse 62. The whole context was, if you remember, two witnesses have come forward and have lied about Jesus. And Jesus has said nothing while they lied. Nothing. And Caiaphas can't understand that. "Don't you answer your accusers?" No answer to that either. No answer. And so now we're jumping in. And the high priest arose and said to Him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to Him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard His blasphemy." What made Caiaphas so angry? He ripped his clothes. Have you ever been that angry? You ever been that angry you ripped your clothes off? What made him so angry? He said, "You're not answering any of these people, so now I'm going to tell you. You have to tell me, by God, you have to tell me. Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Jesus said, essentially, yes. I don't believe that was enough to get his clothes off. If I said to you right now, "I'm God," any of you ripping your clothes off? Or some of you, because you don't even care about me, just leave. But if you care about me, what might you do? Call an ambulance. This guy's crazy. But are you ripping your clothes off? I submit to you, it's what Jesus said the rest of the way that got Caiaphas to rip his clothes off. You know what this is like? I was thinking about how to illustrate this. This is like UFC fighters. Okay? You know the hype before the fight? Each person says a thing, the other person responds, and eventually you hope they're throwing tables and chairs and climbing over and, you know, I'm going to kill you now. That's actually what's happening up here. Caiaphas is the high priest. Jesus is in his courtroom. Jesus is on trial. Are you the Christ? Yes. But do you see what Jesus does next? If we keep reading it, he says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, Caiaphas." Picture the scene. I'll be Jesus, standing in front of the judge. He's up there. I'm not answering anything. Finally, this guy's getting angry enough. He demands an answer. Tell me before God, are you the Christ? I am. And the next time you see me, and what he essentially says is, you'll be in my courtroom. And I'm going to judge you. He quotes two verses. Or he alludes to them. Turn to the next slide. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." Jesus said, "You'll see me sitting at the right of the Father." The next one, Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14 says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus was in Caiaphas' courtroom, and when Caiaphas demanded an answer, Jesus said, "I'll give you one, but you're going to come to my courtroom next. That's the next thing you're going to see. And I'm going to demand the exact same question from you. Am I the Christ, the Son of God?" And if you say no, you won't like your judgment. Jesus really turned the entire table on Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was now threatened. What do people do when they are threatened? What's the psychological response? Fight or flight. Caiaphas can't run from this. He's the leader of Israel. It's his courtroom. He can't run. So what's he do? Rips his clothes off. Trying to show how I'm powerful. Yeah, but you're coming to my courtroom. And you're going to answer my questions then. Friends, that's the reality of who Christ is and what Christ is like for the unbeliever. The next person that we're going to meet... Oh, wait, let me see the next slide first. Okay, I just haven't moved ahead with you. As Messiah... Are you up there yet? How will he judge? Go ahead and click the next thing. This is Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27, the first one. This is how the judge will rule. I wish I had time to look at this psalm. This is an amazing psalm. Actually, would someone do me a favor? Just find this psalm, and when you're there, read the introduction to us. Psalm 18, verses 25 and 27, David says this about the Messiah. He says, with the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With a blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. For you will save the humble people, but will bring down the haughty. Now, did someone find that? Go ahead, Sean. Just read it. When he was delivered from all of his enemies, David wrote Psalm 18 and said these things about Yahweh, Messiah. Would somebody else find Second Samuel 22? And when you did that, read the first verse. I have it up here. Sorry, you don't have to. Here's the first two verses of 2 Samuel 22. Then David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song, on the day when Yahweh had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, it's the exact same psalm. It's just requoted. Happens twice in the Bible. Same exact words. Twice in the Bible. You know, you got how much to say in the Bible, and yet you're going to take two whole chapters to say the exact same thing? I submit to you this is rather important. David, on the day he was delivered, understood something about Messiah. That he will show himself merciful to the one who's been merciful. He will be blameless to the one who's been blameless. This doesn't sound like believe five facts of the gospel and get saved, does it? And to the devious, he will show himself shrewd. Caiaphas thought he had him in his courtroom. Jesus said, I'll have you in my courtroom. Very different. Now go to the next slide. Here's a person, though, that meets the Messiah and it turns out to be really a good thing. This is Nathanael. This is John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. It says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Does that sound familiar? Isn't that what Caiaphas asked? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? How did Caiaphas know to ask the exact same two questions Nathanael knew to answer? How about this in Matthew 16 when Jesus said to the disciples, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. How does he know to say the exact same two things? I submit to you that this is a common way of talking about Jesus at the time of these writings. I also would submit to you that Caiaphas said more things than, are you the Christ, the Son of God? We know he was saying, answer these liars. Well, he didn't call them liars. He thought they were telling the truth. I submit to you that in that courtroom, more was said. But what was important to be heard is, are you the Christ, the Son of God? That is essentially the question of Jesus. Caiaphas didn't know the formula. He didn't know to say that. Peter didn't necessarily even know the formula, though he said it. And what did Jesus say about Peter's formulaic confession? He said, on this I will build my church. On what? On Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in that is what the church is built on. And so Nathanael finds out you're the Christ, the Son of God. Caiaphas hears the response to, yeah, I am the Christ, the Son of God. Wait till you get to my courtroom. That's the next thing you'll see. Rather terrifying thought. But in any case, we're still with Nathanael. He knows now to say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. He does reverse it. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of God. What happens in this passage? This is fascinating to me. This passage is absolutely fascinating to me. This is the beginning of a discipleship group. You ever been asked to join a discipleship group? Jesus is asking of Philip, and we are also introduced to Peter and Andrew. They happen to be from the same town. Now, we don't see, though, that Jesus talked to Nathanael. Philip did. Philip is about to join this discipleship group, and he's got a friend named Nathanael, and he says, Nathanael, I'd like you to be part of this discipleship group. Come join us. But that's not all he said. He said, we have found the one that Moses and the law and the prophets wrote about. We found him. Jesus of Nazareth. And I love Nathanael's answer. What good can come out of Nazareth? He's the most frank man in the world. The most blunt man in the world. But if you really hear that question, it's not as frank or as blunt as you think. What he's simply saying is, what verse says he comes out of Nazareth? Philip said, we found the one the Bible's talking about. Jesus from Nazareth. And Philip said, or Nathanael says, what verse says that? What verse says Jesus comes, or the Christ comes out of Nazareth? And to that, all Philip can say is come and see. Why? Because there isn't a prophecy about this one. So it's not there. So there you go. Just come and see. By the way, that'll be the end of my teaching. I'll ask this question. What good can come out of Israel 2,000 years ago? Come and see. Jesus of Nazareth. He's what's good that came out of there. But we'll stick with Philip for a second. But let's keep looking now at Nathanael's introduction to the Messiah. He's come with the question in his mind, has Jesus of Nazareth been the one to fulfill all that Moses, the law, and the prophets have been writing about? That's why he's coming to this encounter. He is rather frank with his question. But as he's coming, they don't meet yet. Note the verse. They don't meet yet. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Who's more frank? See, David said, with the merciful, you'll show yourself merciful. To the blameless, you'll show yourself blameless. Can we now just add, to the frank, you'll show yourself frank. What's Jesus doing here? Essentially, he's revealing, I know you. Why? Because the good shepherd knows his sheep by name. He knows him. He knows Nathanael straight through to the core of the reality of who he is. They haven't even met. They haven't even talked. And Jesus says, here's who you are. And Nathanael asked the same question any of us would ask. How do you know me? Friends, when you and I stand before Jesus, he's not going to be your buddy who slaps you on the shoulder. He's just going to know you. The real you. Not the one you hide on Sunday morning. Not the one you hide the rest of the week. He's just going to know you. It's rather unnerving to go stand before this man. He's not waiting to hear about your works. I don't know that we're going to have time to get to it, but in Matthew 7, hopefully we'll have some time. But in Matthew 7, in case we don't, there are going to be people who say, as they stand before Jesus, they're going to say this, "Lord, Lord, have we not done miracles in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Done great things, essentially, in your name?" And what he's going to say is, "I don't know you. Go to hell." But I want you to think of what they said to Jesus. To Jesus they said this. Not to Hare Krishna, not to Allah, not to Buddha, not to, you go right down the list, not to anyone else, but to Jesus they say, "Lord, Lord." They emphasize the fact that they are saying he's Lord. And then they say, "We've done things in your name." And he's going to say, "I don't know you." But Jesus knew Nathanael before he even heard of one work he ever did. Hasn't even met him. But Jesus knows him. We'll get back to Matthew 7 in a second. Nathanael is known, he's undone now. This will be your judgment before the Lord. You will be undone. You can just know you're going to stand before somebody and be surprised. It's going to happen. You do know that, you know, when Jesus talks about separating the goats and the sheep, right? He says to the goats, "You're on my left side. Why are we over here? Well, when you saw me hungry, you didn't feed me. When you saw me thirsty, you didn't give me anything to drink. When you saw me naked, you didn't clothe me. When you saw me in jail, you didn't visit me." And what do they all say? "When do we see that? Not do it." They're surprised, aren't they? But then he turns to the sheep and he says to them, "When you saw me hungry, you fed me. When you saw me naked, you clothed me. When you saw me in jail, you came and visited me." And what do they say? "When did we see you in all those things?" Who's any more surprised than the other? Everyone standing at that judgment is surprised. Jesus doesn't seem to really think a whole lot about the things you probably are going to present to him. Like if you've done miracles in his name. Like if you've cast out demons in his name. He doesn't seem to get all caught up with, "Well, that's amazing." Why? Because he knows you or he doesn't know you. Nathanael's undone. But that it doesn't stop there. Because Jesus says, after he says, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree." You see that, you know what he's saying, right? I wasn't around you physically, but I saw you under the fig tree. And so what's Jesus saying? "I know you. You're a frank person." That's the first thing he says to him. Then he says this, "I know where you've been. I know you and I know where you've been." And then he doesn't stop there because he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man," a title for Messiah. But what did Nathanael come to find out? "Have we found the one of whom Moses, the prophets, and the law speak about?" He came to find out, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "And I know what you think about. I know you. I know the core of who you are. I know where you've been, and I know what you think about. And you don't have to say a word. And I know that." But do you see the acceptance here? What does Nathanael do after this? Follows the Lord. Could be terrifying to come to this judgment. Could be. You're going to be undone. But to those who find mercy, yep, I'm undone. I'm bringing nothing to this. That's pretty obvious. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm bringing nothing here. I didn't get to tell you all the good things I've done, why you should accept me. I was walking here and you told me who I was. I was walking here and you told me where I came from. I was walking here and you told me what I think about. You didn't even wait for me to tell you the good things about me. But you're accepted. You can be my disciple. Next slide. I got to get caught up in mine. How else will he judge? 15 minutes. Okay, good. Well, obviously we can't read all of Matthew 5 through 7. Nor can we read all of Exodus. Is it up there? Yeah. Nor can we read all of Exodus 20 and 21. We will probably go back to the Matthew 7, 13 through 27 for a little bit. Let me just tell you, Matthew 5 through 7. The Sermon on the Mount, most of you know it, starts with the Beatitudes, right? Sermon on the Mount, in picture, looks just like Moses on a mountain getting the rules for the kingdom of God. That's coming to the Jews. He goes up on a mountain. God gives them the Ten Commandments, but if you really think that's all he got up there, you forgot to read the next 20 chapters about. But, Ten Commandments, and he comes down, he presents it to the people. In Jesus' case, love this. I love this reality. Jesus doesn't go up on the mountain to represent us. He sees the multitudes coming. You can read all this on your own, Matthew 5. He sees the multitudes coming and he says to them, come up on the mountain with me. That's not something Moses could have done. Moses said, you guys stay down here. You'll get killed if you go up there. Jesus says, come up on the mountain with me. And when he gets up there, the next thing we read is Jesus sits down. Look, come on up. Let's talk. You see how inviting this Messiah really can be. Even though he knows you, he knows where you came from and what you were thinking about. Come on up. Let's talk. And the Beatitudes. Probably we should turn to those ones. If you have a Bible, let's at least look at those first couple of verses. Let's just take a quick look at what do you bring to the table. Come up on the mountain. It's not going to be up there. Just that's going to be there. Matthew 5, the verse 1. What do you bring to the table? Here's the first thing about this is the Messiah giving the rules of his kingdom. I'm about to bring you into the kingdom. Come up on the mountain, let's talk. Here's the rules of my kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you come up on this mountain thinking you're bringing something to the table, you're not coming up on the mountain. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What's the gospel essentially say? Believe. That's it. Nothing else. Believe. You bring nothing to this group. If you think you're bringing something to this group, if you think you're bringing the miracles you've done in Jesus' name, if you think you're bringing the whatever you think you've done in Jesus, you don't get who Jesus is. And now I'm not thinking I'm really going to hit anybody in this room. Please, I'm not questioning anyone's salvation. But let it go ahead and strike you as hard as it needs to strike you. If for some reason you think it's good you're on Jesus' team, and He ought to be pretty happy with that, you don't really know Jesus. You got a really strange idea about Him. Because even when He gave the Ten Commandments, what's the first thing He says? I'm Yahweh. There's no one else. Jesus is saying the same thing to you. This is the practicing part of it. You don't bring anything here. I serve you. I'm God. I serve you. You're going to come and learn of me. That's what you're going to do. That's what you're going to bring. You. And I'm going to teach you everything. And I'm going to have you do it my way. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. It'd be a good idea to cry a little bit once in a while. Over your sin. Over your failures. You probably want to cry over your successes too. They don't do a lot to get God to come to your side. Better to be a mournful person. Solomon even said that, to go into the house of the mourning than into the house of feasting. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom they shall inherit the earth. How do you get into the place where you get it all? Meekness. You don't take any of it. You wait till it's given. That's a real disciple. We're not going out and taking Indiana, PA for Jesus. We're not going out and taking Reading for Jesus. We're going to rule it and control it. Someday it'll just be given to us. The meek will inherit the earth. You know what that sounds like to me, by the way? The third commandment. You should just rest. Rest on the Sabbath day. Rest. Don't try to make it happen. By the way, I'm more and more convinced of this. The Old Testament God, this should sound very obvious, but it took me a long time to figure this out. The Old Testament God is actually no different than Jesus, the New Testament God. What I mean by that is some people have this concept of the Old Testament God as this mean, cruel guy that, you know, you mess up, he kills you, he zaps you to death, or he even makes the whole earth open up and swallow you. You get to Jesus and He's the loving fairy hippie who wears dresses and has flowers in his hair. And everyone's accepted. And neither are true. And I submit to you that what God's saying, especially in the Ten Commandments, is no different than what Jesus is saying on Sermon on the Mount. It's really no different. But I would keep going. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. See, what was the commandment back there? Oh, yeah, steal your neighbor's stuff. No! Hunger and thirst for righteousness! You see, it's not a different commandment, essentially. Blessed are the merciful. We already saw that, Psalm 18. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. There's an interesting one to me. Who gets to see God? Well, everyone believes good Jesus. God became a man, the Messiah died, bodily rose from the dead. I am someone making fun of myself. I hope you all realize this. Jesus doesn't say that. He never held his fingers up and said that. He said, blessed are those who are pure in their heart, you'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, now, back to my slide. Exodus 20 and 21. You know what Exodus 20 is? That's the Ten Commandments. You know how the Ten Commandments end? Some people in Reading are thinking, I know what the 11th commandment is. I have it referenced up there. We're going to get to that in a minute. That's not what I'm asking. There's a paragraph between the 10th commandment and the 11th commandment. Anyone know it? Essentially, it's this. You come to my altar, you bring nothing. I'm coming to you. God serves us. That's inserted between the 10th commandment and the 11th commandment. What's the 11th commandment? Reading people, you remember? No. It's how you'll treat slaves. That's Exodus 21. First thing it starts with. How you'll treat slaves. That's the 11th commandment? God appeals to the Jews. He says, you were slaves. You know how you were treated. You're not going to do that to people. Why not? I understand African slavery. All I'm not even care about that. Listen, I don't care. African slavery in America is, I understand, not the same as the Middle Eastern. I don't want to be a slave anywhere. Except the slave of Christ. Okay? So, again, it's maybe worse, but it's still bad. Slavery existed, though, in the Bible. It did. And God didn't stop it, but God did say, here's how you'll treat your slaves. And that dignity, they'll be allowed to buy themselves out. They'll be allowed to go free. You won't be harsh to them. Why? Because they're inheriting the kingdom of God. They are being put in a position of authority. They were taken from Egypt as slaves. And they're being marched to a place where, frankly, other people have been building a kingdom for them. And when they get there, there'll be no real war. You're just going to take everything they have. The meek shall inherit the earth. Okay? But guess what? When you get it, when you get the earth, it's still not yours to boss people around. It's still not yours to hurt other people with it. You'll do good to them, even when you get the earth. The 11th commandment is essentially saying the people of God will get it all, and so don't let it go to your head. Who do you think you are? Christ brought you out of a place of humility. You're not going to mistreat people. Say, well, of course, we'll never do that. Well, of course you don't, except that you mock homosexuals, you mock drunks as you watch them walk down. You think less of them. You think they're pathetic and disgusting. Hey, you were some of them. What you're supposed to be doing is inviting them into a relationship with the Messiah. Not making them feel like they're second-class human beings. God made them just like they made you. Or He made you. You need to bring them to a place of salvation. That's the church's job. Tell people the gospel. And yet, somehow we think, because we believed Jesus is God, became the man, the Messiah, died in bodily, rose from the dead. Well, I'm glad I'm not like them. That sounds very pharisaical. Jesus didn't do well with them. He didn't do real well with them. Coming to this Messiah is a humbling experience, but when you really come to Him as the Messiah, it's a still humbling experience. It still keeps you in a place of humility. You realize you didn't bring anything to the table. He brought it all. Well, that's another thing I've been learning about God in the last year or two. God is a servant. Essentially, I'm coming to a lot of big conclusions in my life. The reason the gospel can be presented as the gospel and that you can believe it and have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins is because the gospel, if you understand it right, essentially tells you who Jesus is and what he did. Essentially tells you who he is and what he did. Yes, he's a teacher, so he teaches. That's not essentially who he is. He serves people he didn't teach. He loved people that you know, he died for their sins who never even come to faith in him. He's a servant. You're seeing the essential reality of Jesus when you perceive the gospel. He is God who became a man, the Messiah, and died for men. Rose from the dead, so essentially he has all power. He has life over death. You're seeing essentially who Jesus is in the gospel. Which is why you can say, believe this information and you really believe in the Lord. You really have called upon the name of the Lord if you believe the gospel, because you've believed essentially who he is. Now, essentially, the Bible says he's love. But you know one that's really close? I don't know that the Bible ever says this exactly. He's a servant. Go through the Old Testament really quick with me. I might not get back to Matthew 7. Go just quickly through the Old Testament with me. No, you don't have to turn there. Look, God made everything, right? What did he do after he made everything? I know he rested, but what did he do with man? He gave man dominion over it all. I don't even understand a God that would do that. I do not know anybody who would make everything and then say, you guys run it. I don't understand that God. So why did he make everything for men? He's a servant. Coming out of Egypt, the Jews probably built some of the temples in Egypt. You know, they were slaves. They built temples. You know, there's a temple in Egypt. It's been excavated now. It's over a half mile long and a half mile wide. It has over 900 rooms in it. And all these rooms include like dresser drawers full of clothing to clothe the god of that temple. And musical instruments so that when the god wants to the French horn played, I'm sure it's not in there. You go over and you grab the French horn, you play for the god. The Jews may have built things like that. Now they're walking through the desert and God says, you're going to make me a tabernacle too. Okay, oh, this is going to be a big one, I'm sure. It's the real God. Yeah, it's going to be a real big one. It's going to be about 15 yards long, 5 yards wide. Really? That's it? Yeah. How many rooms you want? 3. Not 900? No, 3's fine. Where do we get the material from? You know what that other temple was made out of? Things like ivory tusks of elephants. They're not exactly running around Egypt. Hey, you got to go somewhere and get them. What are you going to use to build your tabernacle, God? I don't know. You got goat skins laying around? Yeah, use them. Then you get inside the temple. There's no dresser drawer full of clothes. How are we going to clothe the God? Well, you're not. Instead, what God says, here's how you clothe you. You, wear a blue ephod. You, wear a blue, whatever. You, wear a linen of white. You, get a belt. You, get stones. I'll clothe you. You're not going to clothe me. I'm going to make clothes for you. Okay, well then you do want us to feed you, right? Yeah, you can kill some things, but you guys eat it. Don't you want any of it? Give me the fat on the kidney. Who eats the fat on a kidney? I'll tell you who. God. God says, I'll take the worst part of it. You guys can have the good part. God is a servant. We think somehow Jesus figured that out, as if he wasn't God in the first place. But we see like, oh, God's demanding in the Old Testament. But when he gets to be Jesus, he's really a servant. No, God was always a servant. You're seeing essentially who God is when you watch Him die on behalf of other people. That's essentially who God is. Now, I am a couple seconds past my time. Let me just tell you about Matthew 7 without turning to it. The verses I have listed there, 13 through 27, the part that says, Lord, Lord, is around verse 22. So what's 13 through 20? 13 through 20 is this. You got two roads to choose. One's wide, one's narrow. Here's how you'll know the people that are right: by their fruit. You'll know them by their fruit. Then he says, here's how I'll know them: not by their fruit. And then he says, and I liken those who do this to those who build on a rock and not on sand. In other words, here's how you can know them still, though. There's a very big difference that Jesus is pointing out between him and us. How do you and I know who's saved and who's Christian? By their fruit. How does Jesus know? He just knows. When they come to him, they tell him their fruit. And he says, I don't know you. But he does tell you and I, you know them by their fruit. You and I would not make a good judge. So don't be a judge. But the Messiah is a good judge. And Jesus is that Messiah. He knows you. He knows where you've been, and He knows what you're thinking. Despite that, if you believe in Him, He welcomes you to discipleship. Come follow me. Learn my ways. Could be intimidating, I grant. Probably should be intimidating, at least on some level. But at the same time, this Messiah welcomes those who call upon the name of the Lord. That's Romans 10. Grace and peace.